Good evening. Welcome, welcome. My name is Bill. We are continuing finishing up our series, 5-week series, God and Creation. We're going to talk about the flood of Noah. So the question is the flood of Noah a fact or is it fiction? And if it's a fact, what are the implications? And if it's not true, what are the implications? And is there evidence? We need to know that. Is there evidence for the flood of Noah? It is important for us to understand that and to know that and believe that. And we're going to look at that tonight. Before that, though, I want to quickly give you some fun facts. Actually, this is what some people, you know, when it talks about Noah and the Ark, this is what I found, that people make fun of it, they mock it, they think it's just a fable, think we're crazy for believing it. I mean, how can we get dinosaurs on the Ark, and what about those pesky woodpeckers poking holes in the Ark? Doesn't that cause problems? And it can just be a joke for some people. So the question is it fact or fiction? All right, so we'll look at that tonight. But a quick God and Creation update. A couple things. You guys have been sending me some links and different things. Every week people send me stuff. And so you send me some cool stuff because this is relevant. This topic, whether you believe it or not, is relevant. Meaning people are talking about it today. I mean, last week there was a number of things that came up, and you sent me some of them. This was an article from MSNBC.com. It's a recent Gallup poll. It was June 2nd, 2014. So just last week. The Gallup poll says, more believe Bible over Darwin on humanity's origin. The number of Americans who believe that God made humans in their present form within the last 10,000 years is more than double the number who believe humans evolved from other primate species with no intervention from God. Again, Gallup poll last week. This is relevant. We're told as Christians that from people like Richard Dawkins that we are foolish, we're ignorant, or we're stupid or wicked. But he'd rather not think about that if we don't believe in evolution. Yet this week, Gallup poll says more than double the people that were polled said they don't believe evolution. They believe that God has something to do with it in the last 10,000 years. So it's encouraging in one sense to think, you know, everybody says that all the scientists believe in evolution, that everybody believes in evolution, yet it's just not true, is it? So we're not in bad company. Somebody sent me that. I appreciate it. This was also sent to me. They're always looking for new Earths. They're always looking for new life in the universe, right? They're always looking for it. So they're looking for planets that can be habitable. This article called Godzilla of the Earths, Finding Kepler 10c, that's another planet they think might be kind of like Earth, tells us that rocky planets could form much earlier than we thought. Dr. Dimitar Sazalov, director of Harvard Smithsonian Center for Astrophysics, said in a statement, get this, and if you can make rocks, you can make life. This was last week, June 2nd. Scientists are telling us that if you can make rocks, you can make life. And I just had to stop. And again, we're told we're foolish for believing that there's an all-powerful, all-loving creator that made everything in 6 literal days. That's foolish. But scientists are telling us that if you can make rocks, which, by the way, you can't. Right. If you can make rocks, then you can make life. No, you can't. Even if you can make a rock, you can't make life out of rocks. This is completely contrary to all scientific data and laws that we know. First of all, no matter or energy can ever be created or destroyed. First law of thermodynamics. You can't make rocks. God can make rocks, but we can't make rocks. Second of all, if you get a rock, you can't get life out of it. That's the law of biogenesis. Life only comes from living organisms. The last I checked, rocks are not living organisms. But this is a scientist. And people, you know, I got to be honest, some people are a little offended. They think I'm criticizing science and being offensive to science. I think it's just the fact that you've never had a pushback in your face. You've always been told that scientists are all right and evolution is true and millions of years, so it feels like I'm being critical. But honestly, I'm just giving you more data, giving you something you haven't heard before. But this is what we have. Last week in space.com, if you can make rocks, you can make life. And that's science? That's not good science. That's anti-science. Yet we're told we're unscientific. All right, so this is what we're going to talk about today. Is the flood of Noah fact or fiction? Let's just pray one more time, because I've got a lot to get through. You guys will be patient. You'll love this. It'll be awesome. Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you can teach us, and I pray that you would teach us and enlighten us. Give us grace, especially for those that are here tonight or watching on video that haven't heard these things before and feel somewhat threatened or offended because they've never been told evolution is a lie. They've never been told that the earth could be young, that Noah's flood really happened. Yeah, we believe it, and there's evidence. Give people grace to hear it and believe it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, question, is it fact or fiction? It depends on your worldview. I've been saying this for the last 4 weeks. It depends on your starting point. Is it fact or fiction? This is so critical, especially when it comes to this issue of the Noah's flood. Your starting point makes such a big difference because we all have the same data. You can step outside, and as I was driving down I-15 today, looking at the mountains, and realizing just by looking at them that God flooded this planet, just by looking at those mountains. You see, evolutionists can look at the same mountains and come up with a whole different naturalistic explanation. I look at them and I say, oh my gosh, God is real. He intervened in this world. He flooded this planet. I see it. And when we step outside on the dirt, you step on the remains either of some naturalistic billions of years, just layers piling up, or you step on the remains of the flood of Noah. Depending on your starting point, two different conclusions. Put on your Bible glasses. If I do nothing else today, I'm getting kind of feedback. If I do nothing else today, I'm hoping that the next time you get in an airplane, there's nothing else from this teaching, the next time you get in an airplane, you get a window seat, and you sit down, and you say hi to the person next to you, and then you ignore them, and you just look out the window. You put on your Bible glasses, and you look out the window, and you ask yourself, does that look like it was underwater? And some of you, a light bulb is going to go on, and your life is going to change, because you're going to see it for the first time with Bible glasses, with flood glasses. And quite honestly, it's going to blow you away because it is there and you can see it. You'll see it from your airplane. So I want you to remember that next time you get an airplane. And just warning you, you may get in trouble because you're going to scream, it's true, God flooded this planet. You're going to scream that. And you might get kicked off the flight. But that's okay. It's all right. It's worth it. All right? I want you to put on your Bible flood glasses. The Bible says the first to present his case seems right until someone steps forward. Again, for your whole life, you've been told one thing, and it almost seems offensive to hear something else. I understand that. That's okay. Hang in there. But we're going to challenge the status quo that this world has just been here for billions of years, and the layers that we see in our geography are laid down over millions of years, just piled up. Each layer represents an eon of time. I'm going to challenge that tonight. I'm going to ask you to put on your flood glasses. I'm not going to be able to read this whole thing, but this is your homework. Read this section. This is the story of Noah. I'll read part of it. But this is what it is. In Genesis chapter 6, we have the story of Noah. This is, again, depending on your starting point, is this just a fairy tale or is this real? Did this really happen? I believe it really happened. In Genesis chapter 6, starting verse 9, it says, this is the account of Noah. So you can just listen. I don't have the verses up here, but you can follow along or listen. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people, not some, all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, four stories tall. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. put a door on the side of the ark, and make a lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. So the animals come. Noah didn't have to go get them. God can do that. He brought the animals to Noah. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were open, and the rain fell on earth 40 days and 40 nights. And we know what happened. Everything was destroyed. Everything was killed except for that in the ark. All air-breathing animals were killed. And it says this at the end of chapter 7. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. That's 5 months before they started to recede. Did that really happen? Did the entire planet get covered with water? It says the mountains were covered 20 feet above the mountains. Now the mountains, we believe, as creationists, were not as high as they are today. So we're not saying that today's mountains were covered, 25,000 feet plus 20 feet on top of that. No, we believe they're much lower. That the mountains, it says in Psalm 104, were raised and the valleys lower. We believe that happened after the flood. With all the plate tectonics and all the stuff that was happening on this planet geographically, that's when the mountains were raised. And we see that in the topography of the earth. Do we believe that happened? Yes, we do. Here's what the scientific establishment tells us, the status quo. This is what we're told today from the scientific side. They tell us just a few facts I want to cover. The universe is 20 billion years old. The solar system is 6 billion years old, and the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. We're told by the scientists that the geologic column, I'll explain that in a second, it's important you get this, the geologic column has resulted from gradual processes throughout its history. That's uniformitarianism. That's the idea that the layers, the quote, layers that we see, if we cut down a cross-section of the planet, you just cut out a big section, and we'll supposedly see these layers starting with the smaller, more simple fossils first, going up to mammals. The fact is that this particular, the way this is laid out, is not seen on 95% of this planet. You can't cut into the earth and find this geologic column. It's out of their minds. They're just making it up. Honestly, it just doesn't happen in this order very often. But we're told this is laid down over millions of years. Each layer is what? How many years? A whole bunch. Eons. Millions of years. Each layer represents time. That is the naturalist thinking process. That's what scientists tell us today. And that's so important because that takes you a whole different place than what we believe, how the layers were laid down. Not millions of years, but very quickly. They tell us that life has been evolving on Earth from microbe to man for 3.8 billion years. We've been told that. We've been told that man has been on Earth for 1 to 3 million years, depending on who you're willing to consider as an ancestor. Okay, 1 to 3 million years. If you go to Hobo Zoo today, somebody sent me this as well this week. You'll see this plaque at the primate section. It says, all in the family. When we look at primates, we are looking at ourselves. So this is what we've been taught. Except if you listen to Richard Dawkins last week, he said this isn't true, which is amazing to me when we saw his clip. He says that's not true, but this is what Hobozu, this is what we've been taught. We come from primates. So your great-great-great-great-grandpa is a monkey, evidently. Here's the deal, men and women. No event in the Bible is more at odds, honestly. There's no other event that's more at odds with the claims of modern science than the flood of Genesis. There's nothing that they are at war with each other. They completely smash into each other. The biblical worldview versus the modern scientific worldview. This is our worldview. This is a theory that we have from the Bible that I talked about a lot over the last 4 weeks, is that about 6,000 years ago, God created everything in 6 literal days. He made everything from the stars and planets down to the microbes and DNA and humans and animals and plants and everything in between. In all its glory and diversification, it is beautiful, and God made it all. And we believe that. But about 4,400 years ago, we believe God sent a flood and he deluged the whole planet with water for a year. And everything changed. The whole planet and the topography and everything about the planet itself changed. And God started over with 8 human beings. And the animals that he left that were on the ark that were rescued by Noah on the ark. That's what started over. That's what we believe. So a straightforward reading of the scripture, of the Bible. You just take the Bible like I just did, and you read it, starting in Genesis, this is what you'll come up with. Again, like I mentioned, that all creation is about 6,000 years old, 6 to 10,000. Everything came into existence in 6 literal 24-hour periods. That's what you'll get if you read the Bible in a straightforward reading. You'll also get this. And see how it differs from modern science of today, that nearly all of the geologic column has been laid down as a result of a worldwide flood and its aftermath. That's where we get the geologic column. That's why we see what we see when we dig into the dirt and the rock. That's why we get the fossils the way we get them, because as the water is rising, the smaller the marine animals, they died first. They were covered up with the soot that came into the ocean from the volcanoes and the flood that pushed it over the top of them. And as the water receded, the mammals or the ones that could have lasted longer, they finally died and they floated down on top of all this. That's a completely different worldview than the naturalistic worldview that says everything happened and these creatures, that they're at the bottom because they evolved first. No, we say they died first in the flood. That's why they're down there at the bottom. Okay, and all the soot piled up, and all the geologic column that we see today, thousands of feet of it, are a direct result of a worldwide flood. You see how they're at odds with each other? And it takes you to 2 different places. Read the Bible straightforward. This is what we would believe, that all land-based life, including man, has been repopulated from a small number of pairs about 5,000 years ago. And human population charts and growth charts show that the population that we have today could easily have come from 8 people about 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. This absolutely could have happened. It is scientifically true. But we believe that. If Noah's flood is true, we believe it. So, let me ask you this. How do we respond to the 2 different worldviews? What do we do about that? They're in conflict with each other. Should we give up the idea of a literal communication from God, just assume that this is just a storybook? Should we just give it up? Number 2, should we re-examine the Bible for literal interpretations that allow us to insert millions of years into Genesis? That's what a lot of Christians are doing. A lot of well-meaning, good-hearted, godly men and women are doing this. Is it wrong? I don't agree with it, and I've had conversations with people I love about this. I don't agree, but they're doing it. And a lot of them don't know where you put the millions of years, but in their mind they have to put them in there because science says there's millions of years. Okay? So number 3, maybe we just don't think about it. Maybe we don't teach about it. Maybe we shouldn't even talk about this topic. Well, you know, I don't agree with any of that. I think there's another option, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to re-examine the scientific data to see if it can fit within a young Earth time frame. We're going to put on Bible glasses and look at the evidence. And we're going to say, does it fit? Does it make sense that what we see in the evidence actually fits a biblical worldwide flood model? We look at it and go, wow, that really does make sense. That fits better than this idea of having a uniformitarianism type situation that modern science tells us happened. All right, so let's move on. You've got blanks. You can fill these out if you like. So here's the first question. If the flood of Genesis was an actual event, if it actually happened, here's a few things that we need to understand that will be true if it actually happened. First thing is this. If it happened, it is, without question, the most significant event in human history. Apart from Jesus coming to this planet and dying for our sins and raising from the dead, if it happened, it is the most significant event in human history. Having greater impact, it's incalculably larger than any other event on Earth. I don't care if it's finally had men walking on the moon. We got men up there to walk on the moon. That is peanuts compared to the flood if it really happened. Think about how devastating the flood was. Compared to World War II, where 50 million people died. Compared to all the wars combined. Out of all the dead and all the wars that we've ever had, doesn't hold a candle to what happened at the flood, if the flood really happened. It doesn't hold a candle to anything, whether it's the World Trade Center getting knocked over and thousands of people dying. That event, as big as it was, has nothing on the worldwide flood. Justin Bieber going to jail has nothing on the worldwide flood. As big as that was. The worldwide flood, listen, if you just put on your flood glasses and say, if that really happened, there's nothing bigger on this planet that has ever happened. And you might ask yourself this question, why is it that so many cultures even have the flood tradition? Close to 300 ancient cultures have a flood tradition, stories they pass down in their history, talking about a worldwide flood. Whether it's Africa or Babylon or India, they all have these stories that sound eerily like the flood of Noah. So many similarities. In fact, you can chart it out, and you should, because charts are awesome, and you can do that, okay? Comparing these flood stories from these different cultures to the Bible. And the green ones show a direct correlation between things like man and transgression and the stories talking about an ark that was provided or divine intervention or just a few people getting through alive. Why is it that so many cultures have what we call a flood tradition? Could it be that these aren't just stories? Could it be that the flood really happened, that the entire planet was flooded? If the flood of Noah actually happened, it is the biggest physical act of God, except for the creation itself, orders of magnitude more impacting than anything else in the Bible. It's the biggest thing God has ever done, except for creation itself, to flood this planet. And the thousands of feet of sediment that make up the geologic column must be, if it's true, if it really was flooded, if this planet was flooded, then the whole geologic column, thousands of feet of dirt and rock, must be from that flood. It has to be. Making nearly every surface feature on Earth an amazing testament to the judgment of God upon man. And I just want to share with you that, you know, there are sometimes as we read the Bible, God is somewhat subtle, and he says, you got to seek me. If you're going to find me, you've got to go after me. I'm not just going to present myself. You got to come after me. There's some things in the Bible that are subtle. The flood is not one of those things. In fact, you have to work really hard not to see it. It is God screaming to us, I intervened on this planet. And I killed 99.99% of every living creature as a judgment against man. And when you walk out on that dirt, you're standing on the very judgment of God. When you look at the mountains and you see how they've been pushed up and you see how they've been formed by the water rushing off them after the flood, it gives testimony to the fact that God killed everything and that God is serious about sin. and God will judge the earth again. He promises that, and he ties it to the flood, and you'll see that. This is a serious matter. It's not just a worldview. It is God speaking to us about his character and how he hates sin and what he will do about it. But if the flood was not an actual event, then we got a problem as Christians. Because if it wasn't actual, then we can assume that the return of Christ will not happen either. Say, what are you talking about? Well, let me show you some verses. Jesus said this. Listen carefully. Jesus believed in the flood of Noah. Here's what he said. He said, as it was in the days of Noah. He believed in it. Jesus believed in it. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus' second coming is tied to the flood of Noah. According to Jesus, they're tied together. So if one's not true, then how can we believe the other one's not true? Verse 38, for in the days before the flood, again, Jesus believed it, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, says Jesus. Just like it was in the days of who? Noah. So if Noah's story is not true, then what's Jesus talking about? Peter believed in the flood and Noah, and he had a lot to say about it. 2 Peter 2, he says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Again, the story is affirmed here in the New Testament by Peter. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them with ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, that God brought those judgments, including the judgment of the flood of Noah, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So we see again, Peter connects the judgment of Christ to the flood of Noah and says, listen, just as it is so, just as this was so, so will the judgment is tied to the flood of Noah. Peter says elsewhere, for first of all, this is important, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, mockers, people who don't believe in God, who don't believe that he created, that it was just natural, it just happened. Scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Remember, the coming is tied to the flood of Noah? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. It's just going on slowly, just going on as it always has since creation. Nothing's changed, but these scoffers, they deliberately forgot something. What did they forget? They forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed or were created, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed by water, says Peter. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Again, the flood of Noah, the deluge that God sent to destroy all mankind, is tied to the final judgment, that God's going to come back and judge the earth and its inhabitants again for a final time. So Peter believed it, and Jesus believed it. If the flood of Noah is not an actual account, then we have no reason to trust the Bible's teachings on matters of the next life. Why? Because Jesus tied it in. He says this, I have spoken to you about earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And Jesus got done talking to us about the flood of Noah is real. And just like it was in those days, it's going to be the same when I come back. He says, if you don't believe me about those things, how are you going to believe me about heavenly things? He also said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. If we don't believe what Moses wrote, and he is the writer of Genesis, whether he got that information from other characters at that point, other players at that time, but Moses, we believe, wrote Genesis. And Jesus said, listen, you know, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, how are they going to believe even if someone rises from the dead? Here's just some facts about Noah's flood and about floods in general that I want to cover before we go to some evidence. And we're going to look at it through Bible glasses. So understanding some of Noah's flood facts. Water is destructive. Say that out loud with me. Ready? Water is destructive. And it's probably more destructive than most of us realize. Especially with the advent of YouTube and so much, so easy to video things. You can go on YouTube now, and I honestly get shook up when I watch scenes from the tsunami that took place in 2004. Where we have video of that thing happening. We see it, and it's scary. It is frightening to watch the power of water and how destructive it is. Imagine the whole world being covered by water. What you need to understand about the flood is that much of the water came from where? From underground. It says the fountains of the deep burst forth. That's how the flood started. And then the heavens rained down. But a lot of the water was subterranean and it was burst forth. And probably through, there was a lot of volcanic action. There was water was being heated somehow. That water was burst forth. And I think that's where we get a lot of the seams that we have along in the ocean beds. Water covered the entire earth to 20 feet above the highest mountains at that time. And again, I think they were a lot lower at that point. The flood lasted about a year. The entire surface of the planet was covered with water for over a year, which would have a huge impact on the geography of this planet. The ark was built to preserve and save, not to sail. It wasn't a cruise ship. It didn't have a zip line, and Dolly Parton wasn't playing on the main stage on Thursday nights. It was built to preserve and to save. That's the way it was built. The flood devastated the entire topography of the earth. It caused, and scientists tell us, a worldwide flood would do so much damage and cause so much activity, even the tectonic movements below the ground. And it's what forced our tall mountains and our valleys. I'll show you some pictures of what happened and the devastation. And it truly it initiated the ice age. Scientists tell us that they can't figure out how we got an ice age, because our planet isn't cold enough or hot enough. It's so temperate enough. It can't do it. It can't reproduce that in our current climate. But if you flood the whole earth with water and put that temperature and heated water, most likely because of the volcanoes and that water getting into our atmosphere, which is cooler, that is a recipe for an ice age. You cover the world with water and give it to scientists to study, and they say that would cause an ice age. So without the flood, we wouldn't even have an ice age. The valleys sunk, the mountains rose, as it says in Psalm 104, because of all the water on the planet and what that did to our tectonics. Again, we're talking about the fact that water is so destructive. Now, I don't know if you remember this tsunami that happened December 26, 2004, on the coast of Sumatra. It was the third highest recorded Richter scale reading ever. 9.1 to 9.3, right in that range. And it was an underwater earthquake that took place right there. And I'm going to show you a picture of what happened to that little spot right there on the island. On the edge of Sumatra. But people didn't know what was happening. Okay, this was huge. It was out in the ocean, so they didn't know what was happening. So a tsunami, basically the earthquake happened, and it just caused just big waves. It started traveling, huge, destructive water waves coming. And these were the beginning of some of the waves, and people didn't know what they were. They were taking pictures. People thought it was kind of cool. They're lining up to take pictures here. And the waves got bigger, and it started crashing over, and people were still intrigued by it until they started really coming. And people started getting covered up by these waves and dying in these waves. They ran, but they couldn't get away. This water is so destructive, and it's so scary to even watch it. I mean, it was overwhelming. And this is just one area. Here's a before and after picture of that little area on the end of Sumatra there that I showed you. Look at all the houses and businesses. You see a big swimming pool here, and this is, you got hotels all along the beach. Afterwards, nothing. It's gone. Everything's gone. How? A few waves of water. That's all it took. Can you imagine the entire planet being covered in water for a year? What would happen to the topography? I mean, there was so much destruction, it's hard to even capture and talk about or realize how much destruction there was. In fact, I don't know if you knew this, but 285,000 people died in that one tsunami. 3,000 died at the World Trade Center, which obviously is horrible. 285, over a quarter of a million people died in that one event, one water catastrophe. It's pretty destructive, isn't it? Here's another flood fact I want you to know, is that the geologic column is not uniform. We're given pictures like this to show that, you know, the different layers, supposedly dirt, and the different fossils that you find in these layers. I just want to emphasize again, this is not what we find when we dig down. Not even close, really. Hardly anywhere on the planet would you ever find this. If you dig straight down, you're not going to see layers like that. You just need to understand that. But this is what we're told. I like what Ken Ham says, great quote. He says, if Noah's flood were true, you would expect to find millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we actually see in the fossil records? Millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. That's what we find. And 95% of those fossils are marine animals. And I love fossils like the one in the middle here. This is a fossilized fish eating another fish. So it was right in the middle of lunch. Either he's having a really long lunch or he got covered up really fast. And these fish eating other fish are found all over the world. Fossils of fish eating other fish are not rare. They're not uncommon. How does that happen? A fish in the middle of his lunch gets covered up and fossilized. This does not fit the uniformitarianism thought that a fish died and washed up on shore and laid there with a fish in his mouth and eventually got covered up and got fossilized. No, this happened quick. And again, we see this all over the planet. We see lots of fossils in different layers laid down by water. That's what we see in the fossil record. All right, let's look at evidence in the geologic features that are best explained by the flood. In other words, when we look, I'm going to look at nine facts, nine things that we're going to look at, data points. If we look at them, you can look at them two ways. You can look at it as being laid down slowly, that layers are laid down dirt and dust, and layers are laid down really slowly, and they pile up, so then there's a million years goes by, and we get another layer, then another layer, and another layer, and we can count them up and go, that's a bunch of millions of years, because we see the layers. We can look at it that way, that's what we're told from modern science happened, or we can look at it from the flood and say, this planet was covered with water for a year, and all those layers were laid down during that year, just the sediment would pile on top of each other. That's where we get thousands of feet of the geologic column. So we're going to look at those features which are best explained by the flood. And quite honestly, modern science can't explain a lot of them otherwise. So we're going to look at nine things. Here's the first thing. Polystrate fossils are best explained by believing and understanding that the world was covered with water, Noah's flood as we know it. Polystrate fossils make most sense looking through that lens, a biblical worldview lens. Why? Let me explain it to you. What is a polystrate fossil? It's a fossil that extends through more than one geologic stratum or layer. A fossil that extends through more than one. Why is that important? Because if layers represent millions of years, and you have a fossil that sticks through a whole bunch of those layers, that means it's been standing up straight for millions and millions of years and slowly, 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 slowly getting covered. That would be the explanation from a naturalistic viewpoint. Modern science would say that's what happens with fossils that go through different layers, different strata. It would have to be because that's the definition. Every layer, millions of years. Now, we have examples all over the world, especially in coal-rich areas. We have trees, fossilized trees, that go through lots of different layers. And again, the question is, does that mean that this part of the tree was down here and got covered up 50 million years ago, and this part of the tree is 50 million years younger? How did it all get fossilized, and how did it get covered up by layers? Well, those are, each one represents millions of years. Well, I don't think so. I think it makes a lot more sense when we see polystrate trees, fossilized trees, through all these different layers to say, wait a minute, I think that tree got sunk down here with its root ball. It was floating and it sunk down, and these layers represent the soot that fell down from Noah's flood and covered it up quickly and had the right ingredients to fossilize, because it was in water with limestone and different things, and it could easily fossilize in that environment. Again, here's another example of a fossilized tree going through hundreds of layers. How do we explain that? It's a fossilized tree through hundreds of layers. Did that happen over hundreds of millions of years, or did that happen quickly? Here's how polystrate trees are formed. That's a fossilized tree that goes through many layers. This is how they're formed. We saw it happen in the example I gave you a few weeks ago with Mount St. Helens that blew up. I'll show you some pictures. But trees that are ripped out of the ground. Here's what we see with polystrate trees that I just showed you, those examples of fossils. We see these trees, and what we have on them, we have root balls, but we have no roots, no long roots. So it's not like the trees were sitting there and all the roots, and they grew for 500 years and the roots are out. None of these trees have roots on them. They have a root ball. The roots have been ripped off. So this is what happened. If you put on your flood glasses, those trees, just like Mount St. Helens, when the flood came, it ripped out all the biomass, including the trees, and it ripped the roots off them and left a root ball with rocks and dirt on the root ball. And these things are floating around and clumping together and floating around for who knows how long. Eventually, some of them would get waterlogged, and they would flip over on the root ball side and sink down into the sediment, which is falling for a whole year. So quickly, more and more layers form around it. Then another one falls, and it's a little higher now, and the sediment falls, and another one falls, and this sediment builds up around it, covers it up, and fossilizes it. Now that makes sense, because we see that happening today. In fact, here's pictures of Spirit Lake in front of Mount St. Helens that blew up, and whole forest went into this lake. And now what we see happening is that very thing. Trees with no roots, but a root ball floating, they get waterlogged, they turn down, and they sink to the bottom, and they're getting covered up by soot, by layers. We see it. There's been scuba divers that have gone into Spirit Lake and taken pictures of these polystrate trees that, given the right circumstances, could become fossilized. But we definitely see this pattern of trees floating down to the bottom, getting stuck in the sediment, and then slowly getting covered up, or actually quickly getting covered up. That's what we'd expect in a flood situation, okay? Here's a great example of where the scientists have one viewpoint and we have another viewpoint, and they take us two different directions. This is called Specimen Ridge, right in Yellowstone Park. You can go to it, check it out, Yellowstone Park. Specimen Ridge, a famous place to go visit. What we have here are polystrate trees that have been uncovered through natural erosion. Some of the ridge here has eroded away and exposed the tops of these fossilized trees along this whole ridge. Okay, I'll show you what it looks like if you do a cutaway. If you do a cross-section of Specimen Ridge, here's what you get. You get all these trees. Now note this, none of them have roots. They're just root balls, and most of them are broken in half, like they got snapped off. But we have all these trees that are upright. Not all of them, some of them are laying down, a bunch of them are laying down, but a whole bunch of them are upright, and they're starting to stick through the mountain as it erodes a little bit. But all up and down this, but we have all these layers. All these layers. And the trees are these different layers. So here's what you get. Here's the plaque that you can read at Specimen Ridge when you go on. This is what our scientists are telling us about that phenomenon. Listen carefully. They say, this is the modern science viewpoint, across the valley rise the slopes of Specimen Ridge, but the forest you see here today is only the latest chapter in a remarkable story. Buried within the volcanic rocks that compose the mountain are 27 distinct layers of fossil forests that flourished 50 million years ago. That is the naturalistic viewpoint. Okay, that is the idea that layers represent millions of years. So there's 27 layers with those trees in them. Therefore, it's got to be 50 million years old. That's the automatic assumption, that each layer is a little less than 2 million years old. So they see the layers, they make the assumption each layer is millions of years old, so that this whole hill had to build itself up over 50 million years. And they tell us not only that, but each layer had its own forest. So for 2 million, there's a forest, and somehow it was lava or different things came and just, you know, broke off the roots evidently, but these trees are still standing. Broke off half the tree, was covered up, fossilized, and then another forest grew up over the top of that, and the same thing happened, broke off the top, the root, there's roots, not many roots, just a root ball, covered up for 2 million years, and then another forest 27 times is what we're told. It took 50 million years for it to happen, but we had 27 different forests, fossilized forests at Specimen Ridge on the bronze plaque as you go into it. That's what you get when you have the uniformitarianism viewpoint, that everything built up slowly over time. That's the only place you can go. There's 27 layers, 2 million years per layer, it's got to be 50 million years old. That's not very scientific to me. In fact, look at it again. That's what they see, and they say this took 50 million years. Each one of these represents 2 million years and 27 different fossilized forests, one on top of the other. You go, Bill, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. That's bad science. That's just an assumption. You got all these layers, and you're assuming they're millions of years. How do we know whether or not they're right? Because somebody did good science. A creationist. I have the article. What's his name? His name is Dr. Mike Arct from Riverside City College in California. He did good science. He decided to see if this was actually true, if these were actually different forests. So what he did is he went to the top, he actually took 14 core ring samples, drove into the trees and took out core ring samples of these trees, 14 of them, some of them at the top, some at the bottom. Because if you take a core sample out of a tree and look at the rings, that's a signature for that tree, right? You can kind of see when there are wet years and dry years, and that is a signature for that tree. So what did they find when they took core samples out of this tree and this tree? Here's what they found. All the trees grew at the exact same time. The trees on top and the trees on the bottom had the same ring sample, same ring signature. In fact, they could tell that some of the trees died a few years before, but most of the samples died on the same year. How can that be? We're told by the scientists that this is 50 million years and 27 different forests, yet the ones at the top are grew at the same time as the ones at the bottom. Well, it doesn't make sense unless you believe in Noah's flood and you believe the Bible, because then it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because these trees that only have root balls and are snapped off at the top got ripped out of the flood and were floating on top of the water until they got waterlogged. And layers would go down and different trees would fall, and then another layer, more trees would fall, another layer. This probably took a few weeks or months, not millions of years. It's the same forest, the same trees from the same forest were floating. Some of them just fell down earlier, and the root ball got stuck and covered up quickly and fossilized. That's what happened, and it makes much more sense, doesn't it, from a biblical model, than to say this is 27 different, because we know it's not. They're the same. They grew at the same time, every one of them. Here's some other things that make more sense through the biblical model. Surface features that we find in fossilized surface features, delicate surface features like animal tracks, raindrops, ripple marks. Here's what I want you to get from this, is that we find fossils of these delicate features all over the planet. You say, what's the big deal? Well, have you been to the beach lately? Have you been to the beach while the sun's going down and you're looking as the tide has gone down? And what do you see? You see on the beach these ripple marks, right? And you see them and it forms on the beach. But what happens the next day? Are those ripple marks there? No. When the tide comes back up, what happens? They get wiped away because they're delicate. What about your footprints as you walked along the sand that morning? Are they there the next day? No, they're not there. Even if it was mud, they're not there. But we find these delicate features all over the planet. And if it's true that the uniformitarianism model is true, and things happen really, really slowly and gradually, and they just build up over millions of years, there's no way. There's no way scientifically you could ever have a delicate surface feature that ever got fossilized, because it's just not going to happen. It's going to get wiped out quickly. We see things that got covered up quickly. In our model, the flood came and covered it up quickly. And we can get these things. We have no problem. But we understand how these things form with a flood model. It makes more sense. How about the presence of bioturbation? You're probably wondering that today. What about bioturbation, okay? Bioturbation is simply the mixing up of the layers by living organisms. So why do we even see layers? We don't see many layers, but here's the deal. We shouldn't see really that many, because when a layer forms, we have bugs and we have worms and we have plants that turbulate that, stir it all up. So layers, it doesn't make sense what we see in the geologic column or what we see out there when we dig down. What we see is a pretty homogeneous blend. If you dig down, you don't see lots of layers. You get soil, and at least where I live, and then you hit a bunch of rocks. I don't see lots of little layers. Why? Because the worms and the bugs and the plants and the grass, it stirs all that up. It's a scientific fact. That's what happens. It turbulates it. That's why when we look at what we have today, it makes a lot more sense, the flood model. We don't see the layers that we're told we would see. Lack of soil layers. I like what John Morris of the Institute for Creation Research, he says, the geologic record is one of rocks. With few exceptions, not soils. It's not made of soil. And these rocks are not thought to consist of materials which have ever been soils. In other words, what we really see when we dig down in our planet is a little bit of topsoil and a bunch of rocks. We don't see the millions of years of buildup. We don't see that. We don't see layers. We see just what we would expect if the world was flooded. How about soft sediment deformation? If we look at it through uniformitarianism, just layers laid down over millions of years, stuff like this doesn't even make sense. But if we look at it through the flood and the world was covered with water and all this material was muddy and soft at one point when the tectonics and the continents were moving and crashing, mountains were being raised up, valleys, there's so much going on. When we see things like this, and this is a picture I took of Stephen, look at how the rock curves here. You know, some will say that that's just rock getting pushed up. Hard rock does not bend like this. I mean, we know this, right? This was wet at one point. It was moving around, man. This was soft, but now it's rock hard. But it's at one point, this was all soft. And again, we see this all over the planet. How do layers get laid down at this angle? Millions of years, how that layer and that layer, millions of years later, that one. It does not happen. It doesn't make sense. Except that this stuff was wet and muddy at some point. This is a picture I took. I don't know if you can see it very well along I-80. I try to look for this spot every time I drive past it. Look at the hundreds, if not thousands, of layers of rock that are laid down here. And they did, when they made this highway, they just cut right through it and you get a cross section. Look at the curves. And I just love that. It just kind of... Did that get just laid down over millions of years, or was that wet and pliable and soft at one point? And that would make sense if all this was laid down quickly because of the flood that was moving around and getting pushed and squished. That would make sense. It doesn't make sense if everything is uniform. Slowly, dust settles and forms in this. Here's another example from Guadalupe Mountains, West Texas. Look at the soft deformation that was soft at one point. Where do we get features like this in Zion's National Park? Look at that wild. That was all just gooping around, man. It wasn't just rock from the beginning and just stuff piling on top of it. About Mono Lake, California, look at these features. That is not natural, just slowly building up. That was wet, muddy, pushed around. Same thing here in Nepal. I mean, it's everywhere. This is Coyote Butte, Zion's National Park right here in Utah. You're going to tell me that was laid down slowly over millions of years? Or was that part of the flood when water went through and carved all that stuff out, man? A lot of water went through there to carve that out. That wasn't laid down naturally over millions of years. Here's another fact that if you look at it through the Bible, it makes a lot more sense. Erosion features produced by large amounts of rushing water. Again, put on your flood glasses and look at features that we have around the planet. And ask yourself, was that created by a little river, or was that created by a whole bunch of water rushing through here that would have come from the flood? I've got two words for you. Grand Canyon. Just look at it. Put on your flood glasses just for tonight. Nothing else. Even if you don't like what I'm saying, just put on your flood glasses and say, okay, maybe the flood's true. I'll just for this one point, I'm going to put on my flood glasses. I'm going to look at the Grand Canyon. We are told that it took millions of years for this little tiny Colorado River to carve out the Grand Canyon. Are you kidding me? Look at this thing. This thing is 277 miles wide. At some points, it's 18 miles wide and over a mile deep. And from the beginning of it to the end of it, it would have had to travel almost 1,000-foot elevation to get over a mountain and come back down, and for millions of years going uphill to carve this out. This little tiny river, look at it. Can't even see it. You're telling me, honestly, that little river carved out all of this over, well, if you got millions of years, no! A kabillion years, it wouldn't do it. It would carve a canyon about the size of the Colorado River. Wouldn't it? Put on your flood glasses and look at this. Does it look like one river carved it, or did a whole bunch of water come down from a natural dam that created after the flood somewhere, even around here, Great Bonneville Lake, where we get our salt? This was a huge lake. We know that at one point. Could it be that we have models that show that maybe it got dammed up with debris that finally broke loose after the flood and came rushing down south of Utah into the Grand Canyon and was forced through here and just cleaned this place out? Where's all the sediment that the Colorado River supposedly cleared out? It's not at the end of the Grand Canyon. There are deltas in Mexico where we find that dirt, and the Gulf of California where we find this dirt. That wasn't the Colorado River. That was a whole rush of water after the flood that carved all of this out. About Mount St. Helens. I talked about this a few weeks ago. It exploded May 18th, 1980. We have a living example of how things can happen quickly, how the flood could have created the topography that we see today. If you know the story of Mount St. Helens, it was a beautiful, pristine mountain, and the whole top blew off in 1980. We have pictures of it. This is what it looked like before. This is what it looked like after. You can see Spirit Lake here. The surface of Spirit Lake was raised 300 feet. After the explosion, because all the dirt went right into it and raised it up, and all the forest went inside. You can see all these trees. The summit lost 1,300 feet of elevation. It was a big explosion. I think 200 million or 20 million tons of dynamite would be the equivalent. Forests were flattened, ripped up by the roots. No roots on them anymore, and snapped in half a lot of them. They were thrown into Spirit Lake, and a lot of them, as we saw, submerged into the sediment. These are some of the surface features that were created around the mountain after it blew up, when tons of hot, lightning fast gas and water vapor and all kinds of things were flowing and blew straight out. So these things were created not in millions of years. These caverns were made in hours. We have witnesses, we have photographs, we know how it happened. The topography now looks somewhat like the Grand Canyon, with some of these canyons being over 100 feet deep with hundreds of layers that were laid down and cut through. Again, here's what some of the topography looks like with that little river, and we know that this little river did not make this canyon. We know that the huge blast of the superheated, super fast steam and water that went rushing down through this created these huge gaps here. You see the hundreds of layers right here at Mount St. Helens that were created in mere hours, not millions of years. Hundreds of feet tall canyons that have layers all through them. The scientists would say, well, that must have been in millions of years for that one layer. No. We saw it in a day or two. Look at the topography again. It looks like we're looking down at the Grand Canyon. The same topography. It looks like this, which is actually southern Utah, which is interesting, isn't it? Southern Utah looks like the Grand Canyon. It looks like Mount St. Helens. It all looks like it was created by water, rushing water. You can go to northern Colorado, Fort Collins, where I'm from. Last time I came, and they have these foothills, these huge plates that go 5,000 feet into the earth, coming up at about a 60-degree angle. These plates were created when the water came rushing down the Rocky Mountains. As the Rocky Mountains were going up after the flood, the water that came rushing down off the mountains, again, all this happened fast. What happened was the water came off, and look at the topography. You can just tell water was rushing down, and it created all these round bevels, and the sediment was coming through where the water was, and it laid down all this basin of rich dirt. And the Rocky Mountains are just right over there. Just look at them and tell me water didn't create these things. This is the Rocky Mountains, and water would have come rushing off here, push these plates up, and it would have worn these down. All along the foothills, you see this. Again, the Rocky Mountains would be where I'm at. The water would have rushed down and rounded all these things off and gotten through here and deposited all the sediment that we have there, right there, off the mountains. Look at this. Tell me that's not from water. The formation of it shows you it's from water. It would have been jagged. They're not jagged, they're rounded. That's water coming off the top of them, trying to escape. It's also interesting to look at what we see underwater right now in our oceans. This is a mapping project off the coast of Los Angeles. And I just want you to focus on what we see here, the topography of the ocean. Coast of Los Angeles. Take a look at that. What does that remind you of? Here's Bryce Canyon. Bryce Canyon was underwater. If you put your flood glasses on, let's go back. Doesn't that look vaguely familiar? That's under the ocean. This is Bryce Canyon. Bryce Canyon at one point was covered with water and it washed away and created all this. Cedar Breaks National Monument, underwater at one point. It makes perfect sense when you look at it now. It wasn't slow erosion. How about this? This is fascinating. Just a few more here. What about the lack of sediment around erosion features? In other words, let me show you what we should expect in most rocks and mountains and features that have erosion happening. This is going along I-80, and we have kind of a soft sediment situation, some bluffs here that are sloped down, and you can tell that they've been eroded over time, right? And what we see here are the piles of eroded material. That's what we should see over time when things are eroding, right? We see it wearing down, rounding these edges, and the water's coming through, it's bringing with it material and depositing the erosion material at the base. Are you with me? That's what we should see all over the place. Why is it when we go to southern Utah especially, we don't have erosion material around anything? Why is it that you go to Delicate Arch and it looks like somebody honestly sweeps the place up every day? There's not a little rock around it. There's nothing. Yet we're told we see the layers in Delicate Arch. We know that was a big rock at some point. And we're told that it was eroded by what? Weird wind patterns and raindrops. That's what we're told. I go, if that's true, then where's the material at? Why is there nothing there? After millions of years of erosion, wouldn't you expect to see a rock or two? There's nothing. Look at it. It's been swept clean, almost as if a bunch of water came through and created that and took all the material with it and wiped it clean, heading to the Grand Canyon. A lot of water. Look, it's hardly even dust. Why don't we see erosion material around these things we're told eroded? All over southern Utah, we have this idea that we don't see erosion material. We see slight, just a little bit that you might expect over a few hundred or thousand years, but nothing. All this is like it's all gone. This material was wiped out. Look at Goblin Valley. Where is all the erosion material? We know this. All these things were connected at one point. It was a big thing of dirt and rock, and somehow these got formed by what? Erosion. Well, that's true. There should be a bunch of piles of little erosion material, but you don't see it, do you? You get these goblins. Again, here we do see a little bit of erosion material from these, and that's what we'd expect. But it certainly isn't billions of years of erosion. It's probably a few thousand years of erosion piling up there. Again, look at Coyote Butte. Where is all the material if this was eroded this way? It's not. It's clean. That could only happen then and when with a lot of water rushing through there. And just put on your flood glasses again. Go to southern Utah and look at all the buttes. Look at the plains. And then you see these buttes sticking up. Those buttes did not get pushed up, did they? No. We know that this layer is connected to this layer way over here. We know that scientifically. They're the same material. It's the same pattern. And all these different buttes all around. These things were all connected by dirt. There was dirt from here all the way over there, covering the whole thing up. Where did the dirt go? They're the same layers. Way over there. Something eroded that dirt away, but you don't see it. It's swept clean. Only water could do that. To come through this, covering it up, and wiping out all that dirt and taking it down to the Gulf of California. That's why we don't see it. That's why we have these buttes. That's why we know that these things were, they're all the same height, they had the same rock patterns, they were all connected, it was all one solid piece of dirt. All this was cleaned out by the flood. There's no other explanation. You can't tell me that wind kind of took all that dirt out and put it somewhere. These things were connected, they weren't pushed up, they were at the same level at some point. We know that from the layers. Where did all the dirt that was in between them and that on that whole plain? I mean, a lot of water went through. This is what was left standing. That's what happened. How about lack of erosion that we expect over long time frames? This is best explained by the flood. In other words, if this planet is billions and billions and billions of years old, then with the current erosion rates, all the known mountains and hills should be flat by now. Just with the current erosion rates. We should not see any hills or plains or mountains. It should all be flat scientifically if the world is as old as we're told. But if the earth is young, there's no problem having mountains and plains and seeing what we see in the erosion. You know, this particular hill in Wyoming is very soft material. I mean, that stuff, there's no way it should last. And they're saying it's 100 million years old. There's no way. There's absolutely no way at current erosion rates that thing will be flat. In a very short time, there's no way it's millions of years old. Last one, lack of animals in the fossil record. It's a fact. When we find fossils, did you know this? 95% of all fossils that we find, 95% are marine invertebrates. Simple marine animals. 95% of every fossil found, 95% is a marine invertebrate. It's like this, shells and little marine animals. Why? Because they got covered up first in the flood. Not because they evolved first, because they got covered up first. The remaining 5%, of the remaining 5%, 95% of that are algae and plant fossils, meaning there are very, very few animal fossils, very, very few. A very, very small percent of any of the fossils that we find are animal fossils. In fact, what we find, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, what do we find when we're hiking on mountains? What do we always find? Shells, marine animals on mountains. Have you ever put your Bible glasses on and looked down at them and said, I'm at 14,000 feet and there is a shell right here. A shell is going water. Why is there a shell on top of this mountain? And why do we find, why do they find over 500 fossilized oyster shells, some of them 11 feet in diameter, 600 pounds, over 500 on top of the Andes Mountains? Oyster shells, fossilized, on top of the Andes Mountains. Why is that? Because it was underwater. Why do we find shells everywhere we hike? Because it was underwater. The whole planet was underwater. This is worldwide phenomena. We find things like this on top of mountains because the mountains were lower and they were all covered with water and they got pushed up with all those dead animals on top, the marine animals. Listen, the fossil record is best understood as a result of a marine cataclysm that utterly annihilated the continents and land dwellers. So the marine animals got covered up first. Animals would struggle to get to higher ground because there's so much activity. There would have been places that they would have had water ebb and flow in it before it got flooded completely. And they would have had higher ground. If you look at elephants now, when floods come into their areas in Africa, they're all heading to the hills, man. They're all running away from them. That's what mammals do. That's why they wouldn't have been covered up first. That's why they're not at the bottom. That's why they're at the top. Because the flood came and they found higher ground and they would have floated longer on top until they settled down after they died to the top of the sediment. Not because they evolved at a later time. They died later. They didn't evolve later. They died later. So what can we conclude? Here's what we conclude, men and women. There is no scientific data. There simply is not. That conclusively precludes a literal account of Genesis. We can conclude that. You can believe your Bible. There's no scientific data that would preclude you from believing your Bible. You need to understand that and believe it tonight. Number two, there's much scientific data, as we've seen over the last 5 weeks, that supports the literal account of a six-day creation, a 6,000-year-old world, and a flood that covered the entire planet and destroyed everything 4,400 years ago. Therefore, based on Scripture and confirmed by science, I was going to have you stand up and just shout this out. A Christian can see the very features of our planet as testimony to a couple of things. First, the holiness of God. If God is holy, He is set apart, He is all-powerful. Number two, the reality of God's involvement with man. We look around us. You step outside tonight, you look at the mountains. You look at, get in a plane, and you look at the topography, and it is a testimony that God is involved in the affairs of man, and He intervened on this planet and killed everything with water. It also testifies to the promise that He will one day return in judgment and glory. Here's what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Meaning people weren't ready. People were not prepared. People were caught off guard. In the days of Noah, Jesus said, it's going to happen again. Just like that, it's going to happen again. I'm going to return and judge this world again. And people, just like in the days of Noah, will not be ready. My last question, are you ready? Do you know Jesus? Apart from Jesus' death on the cross, we are all condemned. But because of what Jesus did, we can have eternal life with Him in heaven forever because He paid for our sins. Are you ready? Have you received that free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers you? You can have it tonight. I encourage you to receive it with me. Why don't you bow your heads? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for tonight. And we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We love You. We appreciate all the scientific data. But more than that, we appreciate the fact that You are a God who loves. And You hate sin and You love people. And You've done everything You can to provide for people, and including sending Your own Son. And I pray for people here tonight that might not know for sure that if they died tonight, they'd go to heaven. And if that's you, and you don't know that, I want to encourage you that your Creator is speaking to you, even through His creation. When you see the flood, you see how God responded to man's sin. And the record is so obvious that He killed everything and everyone on this planet except for eight. He is to be feared. You should fear God. The flood is saying to you, I am serious, says God. I judged everyone. I will do it again. I will judge you. This is not a joke. And Jesus died so you could have eternal life, so He could pay for your sin if you'll only receive it, if you only say yes to Him. And I encourage you to pray with me tonight. You ask Jesus into your heart. You ask Him to forgive you. You say this in your heart. You pray with me to Him. You say, God, I know I've sinned against You. I deserve to die, and I deserve to be judged again. I know that I've done things I shouldn't have done. But I'm so thankful, God, that You love me enough to send Your Son into this planet to die a horrible death for me. He substituted Himself. He took my death that I deserve. Jesus took my death, and I thank You for that, God. The best way I know how, I just want to say, yes, I believe in You. I trust in You tonight. I want to apply Jesus' death to my sins. And I thank You for the forgiveness that You offer me. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Make me new. I turn my life over to You. Now, if you prayed that prayer tonight, I just want you to do one thing. I just want you to go back to the connections booth. Keep your heads bowed. Just go back to the connections booth. Actually, if you did pray that prayer, you do this. Just look up at me right now. Look, raise your hand up. If you prayed with me just for the first time tonight, raise your hand up. Don't be shy. Raise your hand up and look at me so I can see you. I can't see the lights. That's your prayer tonight. You said yes to Jesus Christ. Just lift your hand up and show me. Let me see. Alright, if you're lifting and I can't see you, then go back to the connections group today and talk to them. For the rest of us, God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. We commit the rest of our night to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a good night.